greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. Welcome you here. I wanted to recap some of the songs that we sang, what we sang about this morning. I thought it was very good song selection, just in case we missed it. I'd like to read a little bit from each song. And notice the focus on Jesus Christ. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabbath is His name, from age to age the same. The next song, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown Him Lord of all. And then Leaning on Jesus, the last song. Leaning on Jesus. What a peace is mine. We're leaning on Jesus. Appreciated the devotion. The verses in 1 Corinthians 11, the biblical passage for the service that we have this morning for self-examination. As we prepare for communion service, the remembrance of Jesus, His suffering and His death and His resurrection. And in light of that, we examine our hearts and our lives and our Christian walk and see how it's been going. Think about that. And I don't know how you feel this morning, each one. I don't know, are you happy to be here? Maybe you have a bellyache. You've been dreading it. Can't believe it's already come around again. 6 months. And looking forward to next Monday morning when you can just kind of get that behind you and have another 6 months of peace. Kind of know how that feeling is. I don't feel that way now, but I have felt that way. And I'm not sure what all the reasons are for that. I think there can be different reasons. Maybe for some, you've had bad experiences with communion services. Maybe it's been a time of a lever for accomplishing agendas, possibly. Maybe it's been a time of examining each other instead of ourselves. Time when the church gets high-centered over issues. Maybe you feel it's kind of like a report card, a performance-oriented thing that you never quite measure up, and so you just live with guilt. You just hate the service because you know that you never quite live good enough. So you try to patch things up and get through without lying and drinking and eating damnation to yourself. Maybe you feel like you have a sensitive conscience. Oversensitive, we say, which I'm not sure if there's such a thing. I would maybe say it's a wrong view of God more than a conscience that is in tune with the Holy Spirit. I don't think can be oversensitive. I think it's when we're not in tune with God. Or could it be maybe that your conscience is working and that you aren't living right and that you do have sin in your life? And so every time this comes around, you dread it. That's a possibility. Whatever the reason, I think if we find ourselves year after year dreading communion time, there's something wrong. It's not the way it should be. Examining oneself was the heart cry of godly men long before communion was ever first served. Brother Dan read those verses that David prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This should be the prayer and the attitude of every godly life. It should be a way of life, a walk that we live. And it does concern me, it does bother me. I've thought about it before. This mentality, the way we feel and view communion time, and it becomes a house cleaning time. The spirit is that it's time to quit, get our life in order, like Brother Dan talked about. Time to throw things away, get rid of things that we know we shouldn't have, quit listening to something or looking at something. Get our life back on track. I think this is a real dangerous and wrong mentality. And I don't think it's wrong to examine ourselves here. I think this is correct. I think it's right. I think it's biblical. But I think what's wrong is when it just becomes an every 6 month ritual that we get through. Every single day that we live as Christians should be, we should walk in the fear of God. Someday, possibly, it will happen. It'll either be death or Christ's return, and most likely it won't be on communion weekend. We need to live lives that are pure and clean. The other thing I want to be careful about, I just think that communion should be a blessed time, a time for believers to remember what Jesus did for us, that He loved us and washed us from His sins, from our sins, in His own blood, and that we can have forgiveness and power to live victorious lives. I want to be careful this morning not to shift the emphasis too much on performance, outward performance-based focus. I know that can be a tendency. Other people in the world maybe focus strictly on a relationship with Jesus and leave it there. And that is not good. But our tendency can be possibly to shift the other way too much, where Jesus becomes on the back burner and it's all about the way we look and the way we act, and the outward things is all that we focus on. And so I don't want to do that. I want to recognize that salvation is not through performance and good works. Salvation is a free gift of God and His grace upon us. In Ephesians 2, I want to read a few verses there. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we need to keep that clear as we think about even this service this morning. It's not of works that we are saved. It's the grace of God. But we also know that we don't have to read very much further in the Bible to find that a person can't have a true salvation relationship with Jesus and that free gift of salvation without it producing the fruit and the works and affecting our lives in just a practical, everyday way. Look at the very next verse. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship." Workmanship. We're being shaped, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There is works and a walk that go, that are the fruit of a life that has accepted the grace and the gift of God of salvation. Jesus is not interested in dead works, but He is interested in works. Works with faith. He wants us to follow His followers to walk in holiness, sincerity, and to have sanctified lives that are led by the Holy Spirit. And so the Christian life is practical, and it affects our everyday life. I want to read another verse in 2 Corinthians 13:5. It says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" Examine yourselves. Prove your own self, not others. Your own self. It's a lot funner, of course, to examine others. That's easy. But we're to prove our own selves and to check and see if we're a genuine Christian. And yes, we want to focus on the inner man this morning. But the inner man manifests itself by the fruits of our life. And so we need to look at both. Maybe I keep emphasizing this point, but examining ourselves is not a negative thing. It should not be a thing that, I think in a sense our flesh dreads it, but I think when we do it, there's a purging and a cleansing and a peace. And examining ourselves, putting our lives under the spotlight, into all the corners of our lives, and just letting it shine on what we are. It's not a bad thing. It's not a negative thing. You can avoid going to the doctor and testing if you have cancer or a heart disease, but it does not change the fact whether you go or not. If you have it, you have it. And you just as well know it so you can work on it and try to take care of it. Examination just might be the salvation of our soul if we take the time to look. We should see it as keeping our connection clear with God and open, and catching the problems in our lives when they're small, those bad habits, not letting them build up, gradually slipping away. You know, there's just this gravitational pull that we always fight. It's always pulling us down. And unless we're diligent, unless we're alert, unless we walk in the light and read His Word, it's easy to slip back, become lukewarm, find ourselves where we don't want to be. And it's not the worst thing in the world this morning or any time if you examine yourself and find yourself wanting, a lack, a sin. I think sometimes that's what we're so hesitant. We barely want to look because we're afraid we're going to find something. But that's all right. It really is. It's not the end of the world. But we need to repent from it. We need to be willing to change our ways and see it as a protection, as a safety. Okay, of course we want to examine ourselves by the Word of God, not each other, not by our church, not by your friends, but we need to line up with Jesus and His Word. And we want to look deeper than, like we talked about. We want to look at our thoughts, our motives, our attitudes, who you really are, down where no one else can see. Not just what we do, but why we do what we do. Maybe there's hidden sin. I don't know if there is or not. But God does. And hidden sin makes you sick, like we read about and Brother Dan read about. There's some that are weak. He says there's many that are weak. many that are sick and many that are dead. And what does that leave left in a church like that? There was a bunch either sick, weak, or dead. And I think hidden sin is terribly crippling to us spiritually. And we hate to confess sin. Not unless we desperately have to. Every sin we can, we want to maybe tell our wife or our husband. Just get by with the least amount as possible. But the more it's hidden, the more it's likely that you'll fall back into it. It's just the way it works. If we will humble ourselves and be transparent, this is who I am. This is what I did. There's a freedom. There's a humility. There's no more image I have to portray. And it's truly freeing. Transparency. We need to remember that. It's a protection. It's a safety. When we can be transparent. I think it's one of the first steps in victory is being willing to just humble ourselves and say who we are. What we're doing. What our life is. So as I was thinking about what to share on a practical side on a church, without losing our focus here of the Jesus Christ is the center, it's the reason, it's who we need to try to pattern our lives after. But at the same time, get really practical with church life, with personal life. And as I think about our church, and most churches are this way, but we have everything from we have a broad range. We have young Christians, we have youth, boys and girls, we have singles and marrieds, young marrieds, middle-aged marrieds, grandpas, grandmas. What do you say in a short amount of time that can challenge your practical life? And I had been thinking, I had thought about this passage here in Titus 2, very practical teaching. And you can look at this, turn to that if you care to, in Titus 2. Paul is writing to Titus and giving him advice. Paul is the elder. Titus is the younger. He's telling him how he should work with the church. Just some practical things, how to address the different groups in the church. And I want to mainly focus on the first 8 verses. It addresses 4 main groups, and it's the same 4 main groups that are here this morning. The aged men, the young men, the aged women, and the young women. And I'll let you decide which group you're in this morning. So I don't know. I don't know where those lines change. And I think as we go through this, that a lot overlaps, even from men to women in this, that applies to most of us here. And it starts out here with talking about sound doctrine. And we are a people that like sound doctrine. We like to have our doctrine straight, and we have our ears open. If somebody says something a little bit shady, we got to find out what he's thinking, and that's good. We want sound doctrine. So here is sound doctrine. And what I thought I'd do this morning, if you would care to help me, I think I'm going to have the men read together Titus verses 1 and 2, and the women read 3, 4, and 5. And then the men read 6, 7, and 8, the parts that apply to you. So if you can or care to, you can stand. And let's read these. So men, let's read the first 2 verses of Titus chapter 2 together here. Verse 1 and 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. And the women, verses 3, 4, and 5. The aged women, likewise. man, 6, 7, and 8. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary may be having no evil thing to say of you. You may be seated. Thank you. Okay, so I'm just going to take it in the order that Titus gives it here. Titus 2, chapter 2. With the aged men. Aged men, whoever you are, I don't know where you want to. I'm aged compared to some, so I think in some sense I am an aged man, and to some others I'm very young. But you are the pillars of the church. You are the gray-haired men. You are the men with the experience. You have lived the longest. You have seen more of life. You are the ones that should be setting the spiritual example in the church. I think that probably one of the most honorable and most respected creatures on the earth is a godly man and a godly woman that has lived a faithful life and is full of humility and the love of God and walks with God, that has bowed his proud heart and surrendered it and is being used of God. I think a person like that is a real jewel to God, and an enemy to Satan. And Satan will be after a person like that. In Proverbs 16:31, the hoary head is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. And you know, the opposite is true as well, I believe, that there's very little more that is more profane or curse to God than an older man that is not walking with God. A man that has spent his whole life wasted on himself, living selfishly, being a bad example to all those people for years. You know, as a grandpa, a dad, a husband, a father, a grandfather, an older man in the church, you have a lot of influence, older man, on a lot of different people, and rightly so. The question is, I would like you to think about, is your life worth following? Is it safe to follow? Are you living an example that the younger men can follow? And I don't mean, obviously, how you are this morning, but how you live your everyday life, who you really are, your thought life, what you think about and dwell on, what you allow in your mind. And in your spiritual life, do you love the Word of God? Are you interested in spiritual things? Or do you sleep in church? You know, we can make jokes about that, but I think the fact is it says something about our spiritual temperature. It just really does. And younger notice. I'm not saying there's never a time when someone has health problems where they fight that. There might be a few exceptions, but I think most of the time it's probably avoidable. We need to be spiritually alert. You guys are examples to us younger. So as we look at verse 2 here for the older man, it says, I'm just going to go through this kind of point by point. Some of them I won't touch on too much. Can't hit everything real deep here. But first one is to be sober. And that would have the thought of serious, of sound moral judgment. Now, can people come to you? Can they count on you for sound moral judgment? Can they come to you for sound advice? Ask you questions relating to real life, finances, spiritually, decisions that need to be made. Are you a man of moral, sound judgment? be grave. That would have the idea of honorable or being honest. Are you known for your honesty and integrity? Are you a man of your word? The next one is temperate. Temperate. Self-controlled. Are you a master of your personal passions and desires? Or are they your master? And I don't think this is just referring to outright, blatant, hardcore sins, but also things that are legitimate. Things in our lives that aren't bad in themselves, like food and money and pleasure and shopping and sleeping and working. Now, this thing of temperance is for every stage of life, wherever you are. The denial of self, self-control. And depending where you're at, you know, for a young person, it's pleasure and social life. For the women, maybe it's shopping and spending money. And for the man, middle-aged man and the older man, maybe it's making money. And an obsession with money that moves way beyond survival and meeting the needs of our home, our family, providing for a family, giving to others. It can just become a selfish, power-driven game of life. And it ends up taking so much of our time, so much of our passion, so much of our energy, of our brain space, that that's all we get done. And our hearts are all wrapped up in it, and we don't know when to quit. No temperance. We just more and more and more. And I feel it as I get older. That would be probably one of my bigger temptations, is throw myself into making money. I just enjoy numbers, whether you need the money or not. It's fun if you can make money. And making money is not bad. But when our heart is wrapped up in it, when it's robbing us of our passion of the things of God, we have no temperance. We don't know when to quit. Every opportunity that comes up is just based on if I can afford it and if I have the time to do it. It's not temperance. What about, I'm of course focusing on things to the aged men a little bit more right now. What about the temperance of food? Eating. We love to eat. And eating is not wrong. But overeating is wrong. It's a sin. And I think we should look at it as that. And I speak to myself. Just because I'm skinny as a post doesn't mean that I cannot be guilty of the sin of gluttony. I have been guilty of the sin of gluttony. It's something I have to work on in my life. That love for good food. And good times and overeating. You know, we are so, the Bible says, as we know, to put a knife to our throat if we're given to appetite. And I think that goes for food, along with other things probably. You know, we're strongly against drunkenness and tobacco use and drugs and bad habits that are so unhealthy and hard on the body. But you know, I think it's a fact that overeating and wrong kinds of eating actually cause more health problems in America than the drugs and alcohol do. And we need to think about that, whether we want to or not. It's called food, one guy called it food drunkenness. Food drunkenness. And food actually physically, when you overeat, clouds the brain. Makes you foggy. You know how that is. That's why Sunday afternoon you fill your belly full of food and you just want to go take a nap. It just feels so good. And I think it does that physically. I think it for sure does that spiritually. If it's fogging our brain physically, it's fogging our brain spiritually. And if you older men, me, you, cannot be temperate in your passions, you're not going to be very good at helping the young man being temperate with his passions, even though they're different. You need to be an example in the things that are a passion to you. We need godly temperance and self-control. And we see that in Jesus' life. He was a man of not given to passions of this world. He was careful. He ate. He ate with sinners. But he was not a glutton. It was not where his heart was. Okay, sound in faith. Something that is sound, I think we know, something that's sound is just solid. Solid to the core. No faultiness, no weakness in it. It's strong. It's unwavering. It's not strong in the sense of stubborn. We need to keep that separate. Stubborn is not sound faith when we stand by our own wants and desires, but sound in the Word of God. You know, solid faith in God, sometimes we get this mental picture or belief that sound faith is a man maybe that lives for 50 years in the same house, has the same job, has the same ruts, comes to the same church, wears the same clothes, never does anything different. You know, he's a solid pillar. But when you read the heroes of faith, Hebrews 11, that was not the kind of men that were in Hebrews 11. They were men that were in tune with God. And when He said go, they went. And when He said wait, they waited. That's what a sound pillar is. Not someone that is necessarily never changes. Sound in charity. Charity, of course, unselfish love. A self-sacrificial love with your wife and with your children and with other people in your life. Are you the example of being sound in charity? Patience. How about sound in patience? This one here is, I think a lot of us can relate to this one. I can. The older I get, the worse it gets, it seems like, on my own self. As I looked up patience, there was different definitions, but one that really struck me that was in the list was cheerful. Cheerful. Cheerful endurance, you could say. Not just endurance. Not just keeping the lid on, but cheerful endurance. Which, the opposite, by the way, is anger. So if you're not patient, you're angry. And we should just get that straight and call it what it is. Because there again, I think to the first step to victory is seeing the seriousness of it and calling it what it is. When it's sin. And we need to walk in the fear of God and seek repentance. We call it struggling with impatience. We call it, I was frustrated. And then we say we're sorry. Go on, never intending that we will overcome it. I think it's not that we can't. I just think that it's not that we take it serious. We don't believe deep down in that we're sinning against God. I think there can be victory. Just recently, in our home, I don't remember the situation, but there was some deal where I was angry, at least on the inside, and it was coming out a little bit with my son. I thought I did pretty good at capping it, so it wasn't too bad. But so I felt bad enough to apologize, went to him, and I said something like, I'm sorry if I was angry or impatient with you. Isn't that lousy? A lousy apology. I'm sorry if I was impatient. You know, I was just afraid to call it for what it was. And later my wife kind of pointed that out to me. Well, how's he supposed to know if you were angry or impatient? If I don't know if I was angry or impatient. So I had to go back and just say I was. I'm sorry for being angry. It's all right. You can say it how it is. So we need to call it what it is. It's not just a weakness. It's not just a struggle. It's a big deal. Another example, lately I thought about work with different people in the construction. Lately I was working with a customer, and I had a subcontractor that was doing some work for the customer, and I was kind of the in-between man. And there was things not going the way the customer wanted the subcontractor to do. And I was kind of involved in the middle, trying to keep it greased up and the feelings not too bad for each other. And on the phone with both and talking to them some. Finally, the customer said it how he felt. Went to the subcontractor, bypassed me, and just told him how he felt about the situation. And in pretty plain words. Well, I found that out. Then the subcontractor called me and said, well, this guy's, I forget the words he used, but he got their attention. So they were trying to do what he wanted to do. Later, I was talking to this farmer, and he's a Christian man that loves the Lord, he says. And I think he probably does somewhat. He told me probably 3 or 4 times, you know, I wasn't angry. I was just firm. I was firm with him. He said, and then at one point he said, you know, I'm usually pretty slow to anger. I mean, I wasn't angry, but I never said the word angry. I never said the word. I never brought that word up. But somehow he kept thinking of that word. And so I think that's just an example. You know, unless we can call it for what it is, impatience is anger, and anger is sin. And we need to, by God's grace, see what it is and then pray, spend time seeking victory. You know, we are teaching our children, we are shaping our children's lives. And that is probably the most common sin that gets sinned against children with both fathers and mothers. It's just a weakness. As we get older, have so much to do, self gets in the way. We get angry. Okay, aged women. I need to keep moving here. Holy behavior. Aged women. I don't know who all's included here. Pure conduct. The way you live is your life, your motives, and your intentions. Are they pure? Holy behavior. Not false accusers. You know, one word that came up on different places with accuser was Satan. Satan, that's a name for Satan. He's a false accuser. He's accuser of the brethren. And women, older women, for some reason, Timothy told Titus, tell the aged women, don't be false accusers. And communication is more than words. You know, gossip, sowing discord, critical. And you can say it in such a concerned, sweet voice with a smile on your face. But the message comes through. It's transmitted. To falsely transmit is the same idea, or a false signal. And it's not just the things that you say, but it's the things that you don't say. And you know how women are made up. You guys can get in little cat fights and never say a word. And the feelings are there, the attitudes are there, the body language. And you have a gift of communication. Women do. Better than men. They're better at that. But that gift can become an enemy, can become a tool against the work of the church. Make sure you use your gift to build up and not tear down. Proverbs 31 talks about the law of kindness being in your mouth. And then the other thing is, it says you are to be teachers. And of course, you cannot effectively teach unless you have a life. You know how to live yourself. And you can be an example to the younger. And so as I go on to the younger women here, the aged women would automatically be involved because the aged women are teaching the younger women these things. And it talks about to the younger women again, it talks about being sober, and we talked about that. Having self-control and sound moral judgment again. Are you a self-controlled person with sound moral judgment? The next one is to love your own husbands. Well, this is pretty plain. I'm not sure how much to break this down. Love your own husbands. One thing it doesn't say, it doesn't say, don't divorce your husband. There. It doesn't say, coexist with your husband. It doesn't say, doesn't even say, don't fight with your husband. And it doesn't say, try to get along with your husband. But you're to love him. You need to love your husband. You are to love him unconditionally. Not if he gives you roses every month. Not if he takes you to Hawaii for your anniversary. But you're to love him. Respect him. Because you are a follower of Christ. And Christ loved you when you were unlovely. And the husband needs to do the same for the wife. We can only, of course, do this as we walk in humility with Christ. I'm convinced more and more on the practical things of life that the closer we are to God, the better everything else is in this life. Not only in the life to come, but in our marriages, in our relationships, in everything. And for some reason, we don't think that at times. Okay, the next thing, one here, is to love their children. Why did they put this in here? To love your children. Doesn't this just happen naturally? I mean, it's your own flesh and blood. How would a woman not love her own child, you might say? But unfortunately, sometimes we as parents, not only mothers but fathers, we're so selfish. And when self is on the throne, other people suffer. And we don't love our children as we should sometimes. And mothers, I just want to emphasize to you that this is tremendously important, that you love your children. Absolutely discipline, but love them. We cannot overemphasize this. If a child cannot count on unconditional love from its mother, where in the world can it? A child that does not have the love of its mother or its father starts out on a very shaky and insecure foundation for life. And that child will struggle and struggle and struggle on into adulthood, searching, subconsciously even, not knowing what they're doing, for that love and acceptance in their lives. Rejection, especially from those that are close to us, is probably one of the hardest things for a person to work through. When it's from someone that they love, when you're rejected, you don't feel accepted. And often this kind of a child will do all kinds of crazy things. They'll make poor choices, financially, spiritually. And, you know, the tendency is to think that that almost proves my bad relationship with him right. The further he goes from God, the more that shows that wasn't me. That was him. But the fact is, possibly, that it's because of you. Because of an empty hunger in their heart. They go searching and making poor decisions and acting that way. So mothers, love your children unconditionally. Be discreet, sober, temperate, self-controlled again. Chaste, it'd be clean and pure, modest. Keepers at home and good, it says. And today, you know, I think a wife with the internet can be at home and not be a keeper at home. She can spend herself bankrupt spiritually, financially, emotionally, all from the couch in her living room. We need to be keepers at home in spirit, not just in body. Our families suffer when you are not a keeper at home. Okay, obedient to your own husbands. That's your last one. Maybe that's your hardest one. I'm not sure. That sounds like bondage or not. Probably depending on the husband, it would come pretty close. But the reality is, when we are obedient to God, no matter what our husband is, for the most part, we are under God's protection. And there is freedom. There is peace that comes with obedience and submission. There's peace and obedience that comes in submission for me, for the husband, for the man, when he finds himself in his role in submission. It's not a bad thing. It's not a weak thing. It's not a restriction of freedom. It is freedom. It's the way God set it up. And you need to be obedient to your husband, not just pretending to be obedient with a ring in his nose by your emotional control. You need to submit your way. And hopefully, the ideal situation is that you have a husband that loves you, that considers your feelings, that you make decisions together with. But either way, you need to obey. It's not conditional. Unless, of course, he's asking you to do sin. And the reason is, not that your husband deserves it, but it says, but that the word of God be not blasphemed. You blaspheme the name of God when you disobey. If every time your covering fell off when you were out of submission, would you be wearing it very much? Young men, verses 6 and 8. Okay, the young men. Youth up to, I'm not sure where. Full of energy, love social life, good times, pleasure in playing some. That's not all bad. You know, the energy of youth can be a real asset for the kingdom of God. There was our forefathers. I think we should talk about that sometime. But when I say our forefathers, as in the Mennonite in that era, were very young men, shockingly young men that died for their faith. And it was the young man, Jesus, his disciples, that, you know, were able to make movements. That can be a weakness, but that can be a strength. If you'll tap into the wisdom and experience of other men, use your energy to build the kingdom of God. It can be a young person can be a powerful witness to the world, because in the world, in the sin society that we live in, it's kind of a rare thing to watch a 20-year-old man look the other way if there's immodesty, when he doesn't laugh at the jokes, when he is sober, when he's kind, and all those things. It really stands out. It does for all of us, I believe, but I think there's a special place that a young person can fill that older people don't, because as people get older, even in sinful society, they tend to mellow, learn to be more socially correct, you might say, and guard themselves around certain situations. But the youth in the world, they don't care, half of them, what you think. And so you really stand out when you be faithful. Sober-minded, again, we're back to the same thing. Self-control and good, sound moral judgment. I think that is such a good way to put it. Good, sound moral judgment. And good, sound moral judgment does not come from a frivolous life of entertainment and partying and activities. Some of that is okay, but that's not where you're going to get your sound moral judgment. You're going to get your sound moral judgment when you spend time in the Word of God and when you pray and you seek God. Is where that is will be developed. The other thing is, in all things, a pattern of good works. All things, a pattern. A pattern is like the idea of a die or a stamp. It does not change. It is consistent. Every time you do it one time or you do it 200 times, it's the same every time. And I think the idea there would be a consistency. No matter the situation, no matter the temptation, no matter what, you can count on that man doing the right thing. He's faithful every time. And if he does mess up, you can count on it, he's going to repent. You know, do people, do the other youth know what where you'll stand without asking? Or do they not know that, you know, tonight you might go ahead and go watch the movie and then the next time you won't. And you'll be listening to something one night and singing the next. What kind of a guy are you? Are you a good, sound, consistent person? Gravity. Be honest and truthful. The next one is sincerity, which would have the idea of genuine, being genuine. Just who you are. I think everybody appreciates that. Just if someone is at least who they are. Not being a fake. Not trying to put on a front. And you, I know, appreciate that in older people. You do not, there's nothing more that gets you going than to see an old man be a hypocrite. And you might as well start your pattern right. Be what you really are. Be like a Joseph. In your private life, it doesn't matter. People see or not. Because God sees, and you're living to please Him. The last one they have for you, young men, is sound speech. The things that you say. There again we have the soundness, solidness. All the way through, is your speech sound? Is it seasoned with grace? Or are you one that saying suggestive things and a little bit shady and using your tongue in that type of a way? You know, our tongue is driven by our heart and by our mind. And our mind and our heart is driven by our intake of what we take. And you cannot listen to foul music and watch foul things and look at things and think about things and expect you to have a pure mouth. It's like a fountain that will come forth. You can control it some, but it'll ooze out and there'll be a stench and a smell. Sound speech. So what you think on, read on, the input, intake into your life, either builds you up, builds your morals up, and draws you to Christ or in the path of holiness, or it's eroding. Eroding, keeps eroding away. Okay, I need to close here. I want to just read now down at the end of later in Titus here. If you're still there, you can follow along. If not, that's fine. Chapter 2, 11 through 14. Bring our focus back a little bit here from our everyday life to what it's all about. Think about these verses. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Let's pray. Shall we kneel?